Morning, everyone. Mr. Goff, wow. Thank you, John. Well, I want to thank again the technologists that are in our congregation that got this new projector mounted up here. I think it went up last night and seems to be functioning. I don't know if the words looked extra crisp and extra clear this morning, but I want to thank Dave Kellett and James Yan and Mike Andring and all those that helped out with the new projector. It's technology can be demon-possessed sometimes, right? But hopefully it'll be used for the Lord's purposes this morning. We're in Isaiah, and this morning we're going to look at Isaiah chapter 37. We looked at chapter 36 last week, and this is the second part of that narrative story that's right in the middle of Isaiah. And I want to read all the verses, and we have 38, I think, verses this morning. I want to read them all because I don't know how often we find ourselves in this section of Scripture. I can't remember in Sunday school class hearing this story about Assyria and Sennacherib and Hezekiah. I don't remember that. I remember the stories of David and Goliath and Joseph and his coat of many colors. These are the stories that I remember, but I don't remember this one. And so that's part of the reason why I picked this one is because I knew so little about it. So I want to take time this morning to actually read it, because who knows when we'll get back around to it again, being able to teach out of it. Hopefully we get to it once a year in our reading of the Bible, but this is a very interesting story that I wanted to spend some time on. So let me just jump right into it. Four divisions, verses 1 through 13, messages, verses 14 through 20, prayer, verses 21 through 35, prophecy, and then prayer answered in the last three verses. So, let's go. Lots of reading to do. Hopefully you can follow along in your Bible or read up in the screen. Hopefully the font doesn't get too small, but I'm thankful for our nice new projector this morning. Isaiah 37, verse 1. As soon as King Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth and went into the house of the Lord. And he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, and Shebna the secretary, and the senior priests, covered with sackcloth, to the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amoz. They said to him, "Thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of distress, of rebuke, and of disgrace. Children have come to the point of birth, and there is no strength to bring them forth. It may be that the Lord your God will hear the words of the Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to mock the living God, and will rebuke the words that the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left." So where we ended last week, it ended with Hezekiah receiving this message from Sennacherib through this Assyrian general, and the message was simple: surrender Jerusalem to Assyria or be destroyed. Those are the options. And the first thing Hezekiah does when he gets this message is he goes to the house of the Lord. He goes to the temple. Hezekiah knows that the God of Israel is a living God. And so he comes to him in humility and great distress. And by going to the temple, Hezekiah was demonstrating, look, there's no hope for us apart from God. There's no hope apart from the Lord's direct intervention into this situation. And he is repenting of his own sins and the sins of the nation of Judah by going to the temple. The situation is dire. The events have been set in motion. And from a worldly perspective, they are rapidly heading to the inevitable conclusion. It doesn't look good. And so he sends for his two wisest and most godly counselors, as well as the senior priests of the temple. And he sends this delegation to the prophet Isaiah. Hezekiah and this delegation, they recognize that the Lord is in control and he may or may not intervene on Jerusalem's behalf. And so Hezekiah appeals to Isaiah to intervene in prayer to God on behalf of the remnants that were left in Israel, that were left in the city of Jerusalem. Hezekiah uses this language. He says, "The Lord your God," speaking to Isaiah. He recognizes that Isaiah is a true prophet and that the Lord speaks to him and through him. And Hezekiah uses this picture of a mother and her baby. If the baby is ready to come out, but the mother has no strength to deliver the baby, then the only outcome in that situation is death. The people of Jerusalem, likewise, they had no strength remaining, and they're going to die without the Lord's direct action. And Hezekiah realizes that the most important reason for God to act is that the Lord himself will be honored and magnified, and that the mockery against him is answered. So he pleads with Isaiah to pray for the remnant that's left in Jerusalem. Hezekiah, King Hezekiah, realizes that he can do nothing in his own power, that king of a nation can do nothing in his own power to solve this problem. He recognizes his total dependence on God. I think there's an application there for us as well, right? That we are utterly dependent for our own salvation. We're utterly dependent on God. There is nothing that we can do to be saved. We are totally dependent on him. What would you do if you were in a hopeless situation like this? We don't have Yakima surrounded by enemies, but we have our own hopeless situations in our life, right? How would you react in such a hopeless situation? What would be your first move? Would you turn directly to God? Would you turn to those who know God well and seek their help? Verses 5 through 7. When the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah, Isaiah said to them, "Say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid because of the words that you have heard, with which the young men of the king of Assyria have reviled me. Behold, I will put a spirit in him so that he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will make him fall by the sword in his own land." So Isaiah gives this delegation from Hezekiah, gives them an encouraging word and a very specific prophecy. Sennacherib and his men have reviled the Lord, and the Lord is fully aware of it. This is the true crime that's been committed in this situation. And so the Lord, through Isaiah, gives a summary of what is going to happen. If you remember last week in chapter 36, the Assyrian general said these words. He said, "Do you think that mere words are strategy and power for war?" Well, the Lord has a sense of humor here, right? And he's going to disperse the king of Assyria with mere words, with a rumor. The God that Sennacherib mocks has total control over him and his destiny. The Lord has total control over the time and the place and the circumstances of Sennacherib's own death. Verses 8 through 13. The Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria fighting against Libna, for he had heard that the king had left Lachish. Now the king heard concerning Tirhaka, king of Cush, "He has set out to fight against you." And when he heard it, he sent messengers to Hezekiah, saying, "Thus shall you speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah. Do not let your God, in whom you trust, deceive you by promising that Jerusalem will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all lands, devoting them to destruction. And shall you be delivered? Have the gods of the nations delivered them, the nations that my fathers destroyed? Gozan, Haran, Resef, and the people of Eden who were in Telasar? Where is the king of Hamath, the king of Arpad, the king of Survivim, the king of Hena, or the king of Iva. So, the rumor that the Lord had promised, it reaches Sennacherib. And he's, if you remember this map from last week, this is where the Assyrian army had come down, and there's this large contingent that's got Jerusalem surrounded. The general is there, and he comes back and reports to Sennacherib. He had left him at Lachish, and now he finds Sennacherib attacking Libna. So that's where this is going on. It's about, Libna's about 25 miles southwest of Jerusalem. And so the king of Assyria hears this rumor that the king of Cush is attacking him on a different front. He thinks he's being attacked from the south, and he doesn't want to be fighting on two fronts at the same time. So he sends a message to Hezekiah, letting him know that he may pull away for a while, but he's going to be back to complete the job. But even as he's about to retreat, he continues his attempt to intimidate Hezekiah. And he digs himself into an even bigger hole by accusing God of deception. He says that God is lying by promising to protect Jerusalem. He continues to mock God and put the God of Israel at the same level as all the other little gods and idols of the other nations. And he lists all the different nations that have been conquered already by Assyria. And so he's taking one last shot at getting Hezekiah and Jerusalem to surrender. Hezekiah prays to the Lord. Verse 14. Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see and hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations and their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they were destroyed. So now, O Lord our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are the Lord. So Sennacherib sends his message to Hezekiah. He sends it in a letter. And when Hezekiah receives it, he goes straight to the Lord. Before he sends a response, he goes right to the house of the Lord. And I like this picture, this what Hezekiah does here. He spreads out this letter before the Lord. You can see that, kind of the artistic rendering of what that might look like. He's demonstrative. He's passionate. It's with his whole body, his whole being, that he's coming before the Lord. And the Lord likes that out of us. We can be that way with him. We can just be raw and unfiltered and passionate and just lay it all on the line with the Lord. And that's what Hezekiah does here. There's no point in beating around the bush. Just get right to it. And so he pours out his heart to the Lord, and he shows great faith in his God. He starts off his prayer with praise. He acknowledges that God is the God of Israel, and that God is the God of every nation, including Assyria. The Lord's the creator of all. Hezekiah appeals to the Lord's character and to his total control. And his focus isn't on the worthiness of his own nation, the worthiness of Judah, the worthiness of Israel, but his focus is on the greatness of God. And he asks God, open your eyes, God, to see what's going on. Turn your ear and hear what's happening. He knows that God sees and hears, unlike the false gods and the false idols of the region. I think that's another application we can take away for us, right? That God sees us in our circumstances. He hears us when we talk to him, and he can save us when we cry out to him. Hezekiah's final appeal is that God would save Israel, and by doing that, he would reveal himself to the world. Do we do that? Do we pray for God's active intervention in our lives? Do we pray that he would make himself known? Verses 21 through 29. Then Isaiah the son of Amoz said to Hezekiah, saying, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, because you have prayed to me concerning Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is the word that the Lord has spoken concerning him." And here we get some poetic language that really is directed from the Lord right to Sennacherib. "She despises you. She scorns you, the virgin daughter of Zion. She wags her head behind you, the daughter of Jerusalem. Whom have you mocked and reviled? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted your eyes to the heights? Against the Holy One of Israel. By your servants you have mocked the Lord, and you have said, 'With my many chariots I have gone up the heights of the mountains, to the far recesses of Lebanon, to cut down its tallest cedars, its choicest cypresses, to come to its remotest height, its most fruitful forest. I dug wells and drank waters to dry up," I gotta skip along here, "to dry up with the sole of my foot all the streams of Egypt. Have you not heard that I determined it long ago? I planned from days of old what now I bring to pass, that you should make fortified cities crash into heaps of ruins. While their inhabitants, shorn of strength, are dismayed and confounded, and have become like plants of the field and like tender grass, like grass on the housetops, blighted before it's grown. I know you're sitting down and you're going out and coming in, and you're raging against me. Because you have raged against me and your complacency has come to my ears, I will put my hook in your nose and will turn you back on the way by which you came." So Hezekiah, as we've talked about, his priority was prayer, and he waited for the Lord's answer. And God responds immediately to Hezekiah with a message through the prophet Isaiah. Hezekiah's prayer results in God's acting. We've talked about that a little bit this morning already, that prayer makes a difference, right? Sometimes we say, prayer doesn't change God, prayer changes me. But I think God takes our prayers, right? He takes our prayers and he weaves them into his plan. He does change things. Prayer does make a difference. Notice here verses 26 through 28 in particular. Everything Assyria is doing has been determined and planned by God. Everything that Sennacherib has done was known by God and allowed by him. Assyria's victories were ordained by God, and its defeat was ordained by him. Sennacherib was simply God's instrument used to fulfill his plan. And just like Sennacherib, we are God's tools, right? We are God's instruments. Whether we believe in him or not, he is in control. Notice verse 29, how Sennacherib has been raging against God, against the God who gave him life. And God says he's going to put a hook in Sennacherib's nose. And that's often how the Assyrians would lead their captives. They would lead them by ropes attached to hooks that were placed in their prisoners' noses. And God's saying, look, I'm going to lead you, Sennacherib, just like that, like a captive, back the way that you came. I wonder, this message went to Isaiah from the Lord to Hezekiah. I wonder if Sennacherib ever heard this message that was directed at him. Verses 30 through 32. "And this shall be the sign for you. This year you shall eat what grows of itself, and in the second year what springs from that. Then in the third year sow and reap, and plant vineyards, and eat their fruit, and the surviving remnant of the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem shall go a remnant, and out of Mount Zion a band of survivors. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. So the Lord promises to give Judah a sign here. We know that the Assyrian army had surrounded Jerusalem, and they had devastated the countryside, the surrounding countryside in Judah. But the Lord tells the people that they don't have to plant anything for 2 years. They can wait until the third year after Assyria leaves. They could simply forage the land for 2 years, and the Lord would provide enough to sustain them. This harvest miracle will be a sign that the Lord will preserve this remnant. And we know there will be a future remnant, right? Future band of survivors out of Jerusalem. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will make sure of it. And we see that even today, right? Assyria no longer exists. The Babylonian Empire no longer exists. And yet Israel remains and Jerusalem remains even today. Verses 33 through 35. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city or shoot an arrow there or come before it with a shield or cast up a siege mound against it. But the way that he came, by the same he shall return. And he shall not come into this city, declares the Lord, for I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David. The siege of Jerusalem never did happen. They had the city completely surrounded, completely isolated, but the formal attack order never came. In fact, there's a stone that has survived called the Annals of Sennacherib, and it has him giving his own account of his reign, his own account of his conquests, and he says that he shut up Jerusalem, but he doesn't actually say that he conquered the city. Notice how specific this prophecy is that the Lord gives here. If anyone in the Assyrian army had shot an arrow into Jerusalem, the prophecy would have been false. But God himself was the defender of the city of Jerusalem. The Lord was displaying his faithfulness against Sennacherib's challenge and maintaining the royal line of David. Verses 36 through 38. And the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when people arose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. Then Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived at Nineveh. And as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, Adrammelech and Sherezer, his sons, struck him down with the sword. And after they escaped into the land of Ararat, Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his place. So, 185,000 dead. Some commentators say this was a terrible and fast plague of some sort that inflicted the Assyrians literally overnight. This large-scale slaughter of the Assyrian army is actually mentioned in the secular literature. The historian Herodotus says that the army camp was infested with rats and mice. But we don't know. We don't know how the 185,000 died. But it's a very understated verse, right? All in verse 36. Can you picture in your mind how many people 185,000 is? I think if you take the city limits of Yakima and multiply it by two, that's about 185,000 people. Or if you can picture being in... is it Quest CenturyLink Field, watching a Seahawk game? Multiply that by three, and that's about 185,000. What a sight to look out over the walls of Jerusalem and see 185,000 dead bodies. This shows us again that God is sovereign. He can accomplish his will with everyday normal events, or he can do it with supernatural intervention and power. And I just want to look back at a couple passages where Isaiah predicted this defeat for Assyria. So Isaiah chapter 30, verses 29 through 33. Just listen to the picturesque language in these verses. "You shall have a song as in the night when a holy feast is kept, and gladness of heart as when one sets out to the sound of the flute, to go to the mountain of the Lord, to the rock of Israel." We talked about the rock, right, this morning, the rock of Israel. "And the Lord will cause his majestic voice to be heard, and the descending blow of his arm to be seen, in furious anger and a flame of devouring fire, with a cloudburst and storm and hailstones. The Assyrians will be terror-stricken at the voice of the Lord when he strikes with his rod. And every stroke of the appointed staff that the Lord lays on them will be to the sound of tambourines and lyres. Battling with brandished arm, he will fight with them. For a burning place has long been prepared. Indeed, for the king it is made ready, its pyre made deep and wide, with fire and wood in abundance. The breath of the Lord, like a stream of sulfur, kindles it." And then this passage in chapter 31, "And the Assyrians shall fall by a sword, not of man, and a sword, not of man, shall devour him. And he shall flee from the sword, and his young men shall be put to forced labor. His rock shall pass away in terror." Different than the Lord's rock there, right? "His rock shall pass away in terror, and his officers desert the standard in panic, declares the Lord, whose fire is in Zion, and whose furnace is in Jerusalem." Very picturesque, graphic language used by the prophet Isaiah here. Do you think that Sennacherib ever knew that it was Jehovah's hand that turned him away? Did Sennacherib ever attribute this defeat, massive 185,000 killed, that did he attribute that to the Lord's hand? We don't know. We don't know the answer to that. But what we do know is that it was at this point that the Assyrian nation started to decline, and the Babylonians would eventually take over. Judah was spared this time, but the Babylonian conquest, the Babylonian captivity was yet to come. And so Sennacherib, he returns to Nineveh, that's the capital city of Assyria, and he falls by the sword in his own land. And it was his own sons that did it. His death took place about 20 years after his attack was turned away. And he was assassinated in the presence of his own God, right? Hezekiah was saved by his God, but Sennacherib's own God could not save him. We've seen in these two chapters that God fulfills his promise to deliver Judah from the Assyrians. Hezekiah believed that the Lord would fulfill his promise. Hezekiah had faith, and God once again proved himself faithful. We worship a God that keeps his word. We worship a God that keeps his promises. He is worthy of our trust. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we just want to come before you and thank you for your word. Thank you for this history lesson that we can find through the prophet Isaiah. Lord, help us when circumstances are dire, when circumstances are hopeless from this earthly perspective. Help us to turn first to you, Lord. We know that you have given us hope in your son, Jesus Christ, that we are a hopeful people because we have a future with you, Lord. And so even if there is no hope for us on this earth, there is hope for us in eternity, and we thank you for that. So, Lord, help us this week to take the hope of your son, Jesus Christ, out to a world that has no hope, out to a world that is lost without you, Lord. Help us to be ambassadors for Christ. Help us to be servants of the God of Israel. In Jesus' name, amen.